take our Bibles, please, and turn over to Philippians chapter 3 again today as we continue our study in this wonderful letter. What a joy-filled letter this is. In fact, when we launched into it last week, I went right over the opening words. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You heard that story, perhaps, of Mr. and Mrs. Smith. They're now proud grandparents. They were churchgoers themselves, but their son, sadly, was not. And he and his wife had their little son, Bobby. So he had never been to church, but he was visiting the grandparents. And they said, "Now we're going to go to church this Sunday." And he was all excited. He had never been there. And so as they're there, everything's new to him. And so when the pastor went like this, he leaned to his grandfather and said, "What's that mean?" He said, "Well, that means stand up." So they stood up, they sang their hymn, and at their finish, he went like this. "What's that mean, Granddaddy?" "That means sit down." So they sat down. And as the pastor got into the pulpit to preach, he was taking his wristwatch off and put it there, and he says, "Granddad, what's that mean?" And his grandfather rolled his eyes and said, "Not a thing, son." Right. Maybe you feel that way sometimes. I don't know. But when Paul starts this third chapter, "Finally, my brethren," you think, well, you're bringing it to an end, Paul, aren't you? No, it's two more chapters. But actually, the word that's translated "finally," I just learned this past week, and later Greek was perhaps better translated, "so then." So Paul has been writing to his friends, his fellow believers, in these opening two chapters. He's finished the whole challenge about taking on the mind of Christ, the selflessness, the setting aside of selfish ambition, of foolish conceit, thinking of others more than yourself. He's given Christ as the example. He's given himself as an example. He listed Timothy and then Epaphroditus, one of their own. And so it's something that the believers are to be a part of. And as he comes to this transition, "so then, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. I listened recently to a teaching session by a fellow named Dr. Stephen Lawson. He's one of the teaching fellows at Ligonier, and he took just that phrase and that thought. And by the time he got done with his sermon, I thought, do I know anything about rejoicing in the Lord? It was a timely challenge, an important challenge, and one, may I say it in this regard, for all of us, that we are learning in our lives at different stages. We never arrive perfectly, do we? That's part of the Christian experience, and yet we're always striving in that direction. So, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul was it's interesting, he's been described as a type A person. You know what that means, right? Always on the go, something doing. And the person who was relating, Paul said, he wasn't just a type A person, he was a double A person. This guy was always on the move. He had a mind that wouldn't stop. He was always writing, always reading, always involved in people. And so if anyone would have had a cause not to rejoice right now, it would have been Paul. For 2 years, he's been under arrest. He's in Rome now, in a rented house, chained to a guard. The believers in Rome who should have been 100% behind him were split. Some were certainly encouraged by Paul's life and example, and they were sharing the gospel wonderfully. There were others that were sharing it in such a way, and I don't quite understand this, but they were sharing it in such a way that they were trying to make Paul look bad and make his life more difficult. Isn't that wonderful? The body of Christ. That's life in a fallen world. If anyone would have had reason not to rejoice, it would have been Paul. The letter to the Philippians has been called the epistle of joy, and it's a great example to us and a challenge to us. So finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. You know, as I'm reading that to myself, parents, how many of you get tired of saying the same things to the children? Why are some of you kids smiling now? You know, how many times do I have to say this before you get it? But he says, look, for me to repeat these things to you, it's not tedious. I'm happy to do this. In fact, it's necessary. For you, it is safe. The Greek word that's translated safe here, listen to me, I'll try to pronounce it. Asphales. Asphales. Does that sound like an English word to anyone? Asphalt. It's repeating the same thing. It's not tedious for me, but for you, it's like asphalt. It's firm. It's solid. It's secure. This is what you need. And it's not just anything that I'm repeating. He tells us in these next verses what it is that he's especially wanting to repeat to them when he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. There, as I mentioned this last week, I'll say it again, there were apparently a group of Jews, whether they had come to faith and still had these hangings on of, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also need to obey the law. By the way, how many of us can really appreciate, for generations, imagine we're all Jews. For generations, this is what our fathers and forefathers have believed and done. And now someone has come who has said, I'm the Messiah. And he died. He was crucified. That was so contrary to everything we understood and believed that the Messiah would be like. We thought he'd be a wonderful conqueror coming in. And man, just get these Romans out of here and bring peace and stability. And he's a common carpenter, mason, from Nazareth, of all places. In the beginning of the misery, Nathaniel said, Nazareth, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? But of course, that's who he was. And he rose again. And many Jews are coming to faith now, but within the Jewish community, they've got to deal with centuries of living under the law that God gave Moses. What do we do with that now? And there were others who were Jews who made it their mission in life, rather like Paul, in a sense, before his conversion. His mission in life was to stamp out this new cult, this sect, these people, the way we call them. They're following this character that we crucified. And it's interesting, I didn't point this out last week, but I want you to see how Paul describes them. There's a place in Christianity where we must be very gracious with our opponents, right? Return good for evil. When they slap you on the right cheek, turn to you the left. Those are challenges, are they not, for us? But there's another side where when we're confronting certain people, we need to be very direct and call a spade a spade. Paul is doing that here. When he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's describing the same group of people. He's not leaving any question in mind. You know, it's like the Philippians saying, well, Paul, what do you really think about these people? Come on. No, they're dogs. You know, during the first century, dogs weren't the little domesticated things that we have today. They were basically wild. They roamed the streets. They were scavengers. They were dirty. And it's interesting, isn't it, that within the Jewish community, they would refer to Gentiles as being dogs. But here we have Paul turning the tables on his Jewish countrymen, and he applies the term to those Jewish false teachers who were now trying to corrupt the church by adding works to God's grace. Paul said they're really the ones that are living outside. They're trying to exist on their rituals, on their ceremonies. When I thought of this again this morning, as I was thinking back through this, there's one particular epistle that Paul wrote where he dispenses with all the normal niceties that come with general writing of letters in the first century. Do you remember what epistle that was? Galatians. He scarcely gets into it, and he says, I can't believe that you people are leaving the gospel that you received. What are you doing? At one point he says, listen, if it's me or an angel from heaven who is preaching a gospel other than the one that you received, may he be anathema. That is a Greek expression that is incredible. May he be severed. There are certain things that Paul would say, look, you need to be able to live and let live. Right? I mean, we discern between things that are secondary, tertiary, and so forth. You don't go to war about everything. But there are some things in life that you must draw a line in the sand with. And this is one of those. When it comes to the gospel being of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can't compromise. Remember, that's why they had the first major church council, Acts chapter 15, because there were Jews that were coming along saying, no, they've got to be circumcised. And there was this great rift in Antioch, at the church in Antioch. So they went to Jerusalem. They had this great council. And the church said, no, it's by grace alone. We can't compromise on this, ladies and gentlemen. You lose the gospel and you lose the church. There's no longer a church. And in fact, he says, these people are not just dogs, they're evil workers. They're sometimes referred to as Judaizers, Jews that were trying to insert the law into the salvation process. They prided themselves on being workers of righteousness. It's almost like they were saying, see, here's how you live the Christian life. We keep the law. God gave Moses the law many years ago. See, this is how you do it. But Paul's describing their works as evil. Now, why? Because any attempt other than any attempt to make yourself righteous in God's eyes apart from what he has given us in the sacrificial, substitutionary work of his son is wicked. You understand that today? It's called getting the gospel right. We don't add to what Christ did. It is his work and his alone. So to add to what he did, When he accomplished our redemption in any way other than God's way through his substitutionary work is the worst kind of wickedness. By the way, I can't remember where I heard this little rhyme. It came back to my mind again this past week. It's funny how things come back and stick there from time to time. I just remember one of my brothers looked at me when we were growing up and he just kind of shook his head for a minute and he said, you know, psychologists are going to have a great time with you. Whatever I've done. But this is how the little rhyme went. The power, and it was a translation. It was whoever did the translation from another language got this rhyme in it. The power of hell is strongest where? Let me just stop a minute. Where would the power of hell be strongest? This is what this writer said. The power of hell is strongest where the odor of sanctity fills the air. Sometimes it's in the very midst of our religiosity that Satan has some of his firmest ground. So Paul says, look, beware of dogs. And he's talking about the two-legged variety. And beware of evil workers. And also of mutilation. The mutilation. These descriptions are of the same people group. In contrast with the Greek word for circumcision, which meant to cut around. The term that Paul uses here for mutilation means to cut down or to cut off. Think of 1 Kings 18. Remember that confrontation that the prophet Elijah had with the false prophets of Baal? Being the gentleman that he was, Elijah said, you go first. You see if you can get your God to answer by fire. And they were going all day. They were praying. They were getting louder and louder. So they started to jump up on the altar and do their dances around. And finally, they got their lances out. And they started to cut each other, themselves. So the blood was flowing. Somehow, we're going to force our God to answer our prayer. Have you ever been tempted to not cut yourself, but to do crazy things in order to make God answer your prayer? That's what pagan activities do. By the way, I'll leave it to your own thinking, but let your mental eye envision our culture today and the things that we're moving toward and what we're doing. We're becoming increasingly pagan. And we're open to mutilating bodies, which the Lord forbid his Old Testament people, and he forbids us to do it as well. His New Testament people. But ironically, these Judaizers were pushing circumcision, but there was no spiritual significance to it. As it was originally given, it was an outward sign in the flesh of what was to be an inward reality in their heart. It was meant to demonstrate that there had been a change of heart on the inside. But instead, Paul says, look, this is just an outward mutilation of the body. And here's the follow-up, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are. We're the circumcision. Jews and Gentiles, the true people of God on this side of the cross are not Jews alone. They are Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have been born again by God's Spirit. They're the ones that actually have been cleansed from sin. In fact, it's these people and only these people who worship God and the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? In most of your translations, the word Spirit is spelled with a capital S. By the way, for what it's worth, notice this is the first characteristic that Paul uses to define true believers here. And let me add one other thought before we go further. The Greek word for worship here literally means to render respectful spiritual service. These people that are holding on to the Old Testament as if I do this, I'm worshiping God. Paul says, no, we're the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We're rendering respectful spiritual service to Him. Not because we're doing these outward things, not because we have this particular building and this furniture and we dress this way and we do this and say that, but rather because we're the people of God. Those who compromise, those who make up the true circumcision of God, are those who worship God in the Spirit. But there's a question that I really hadn't entertained before recently, and that is this. Should the word that is spirit here, see the word spirit in your translation, should it be capitalized and therefore be referring to God the Holy Spirit, or, as it is in some translation, should it be in lowercase, and so it's referring to our human spirit? And until recently, I'd never really given that much thought. My present thought is, I think you could read it both ways without doing any violence to the import of what Paul is saying here. And let me explain what I mean this way. If you read it the way it is in most of our translations, that is that we who've been genuinely born again are those who worship God in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, capital S, then it's certainly true that it's only those who have been born again, whose sins have been forgiven, who have been imputed with the righteousness of God's sinless Son, Jesus Christ, who have God the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Do you understand that today? That they are the only ones, Jew or Gentile, white, black, yellow, red, pink with polka dots. It's only them who have been forgiven, invested with Christ's righteousness, adopted into God's family, and God the Holy Spirit indwells those. And it's those and those alone who subsequently can worship, that is, render respectful spiritual service to the one true God. And I'm just going to put myself in some of your places right now. The first time I started to hear something even hinting this way, I thought, no, wait, that's awfully narrow. That can't be right. But Paul would say, see, you don't understand, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he, because they're spiritually discerned. What is the heart of all who are outside of Christ? Again, forget ethnicity, forget age, forget cultural status. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're spiritually dead. We can't connect that way. There's no connection. Keep your place here and turn to John 4 for a moment. So that spirit with a capital S, but if what Paul meant when he wrote these words is that we should understand the word spirit to be written in lowercase, that is, it's the human spirit, then he's referring to believers, to the believer's inner person. Do you understand what I'm saying now? Each of us have a soul, a spirit. There's our inner person. And while either of those understandings, whether it's with a capital S or a lowercase s, is accurate, it seems to me that the second way of understanding it makes more sense when we understand the flow of Paul's argument, especially when we connect what he's saying here to something that the Lord said here in John chapter 4. By the way, you remember the context here, don't you? John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, who does John tell us about? Who was Jesus speaking with? The teacher of Israel. A guy named Nicodemus. If you could have had audience with him, if you could have just been a fly on the wall and listened to Nicodemus interact with people, it would have been a huge privilege. He was an amazing, amazing man. And he comes to Jesus by night, I assume, because he's where he is and he doesn't want people to see him coming. But he comes to Jesus and the first words out of his mouth are, we know you're from God. Nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. And rather than Jesus doing what most of us would have done, saying, well, thank you very much, that's a nice compliment, what does he do? Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You know the Old Testament inside and out. You've memorized large portions of it. You're the guy that has the answers. But you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And John skillfully The Holy Spirit leads him to come to chapter 4, and what does he record for us? The exact opposite. Here's a woman of Samaria. In fact, when I was thinking of this, she's the first century example of what's increasingly the 21st century Westerner. Apparently, she's been very promiscuous. When Jesus told her, remember, they're at this well, the issue is around physical water, and Jesus said, I can give you water that will quench your thirst, and you'll never have to come back here. He wasn't talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. But she still is thinking physical water, and what does she say? Whoa, yeah, give me it. That's great. But Jesus has something else in mind. Verse 16, he said, well, first, go call your husband and come here. And this Jesus is a perfect stranger. She's never seen him before. So she said, well, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you've spoken truly. Can you imagine what was going on in her mind right then? I've never seen this guy. So she said, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And I don't know if she's kind of diverting things away from what he's just said by this, but, you know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. They're up near Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. The Samaritans said that's where we were supposed to worship. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Isn't that interesting when you talk to people today about salvation, about the gospel, how easy we go this way and we go that way and up and down and anywhere except Jesus Christ and the gospel. So what's Jesus do? He says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, like we Jews say, will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now notice, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father, how? In spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. When Jesus referred to the hour, what's he talking about? This is the hour that he's living for. This is his purpose for being here, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and having completed the ultimate work of redemption. Right? But then who are the true worshipers that he's referring to, if that's the case? See, Jesus' point is that in light of his coming as Messiah and Savior, the worshipers will be those that are identified with that. Not with a particular shrine, not with this mountain, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, not wearing certain clothes or doing this way or that way, but they're going to be identified by their worship of the Father through the Son. So with Christ's coming, all the previous distinctions between true and false worshipers based on location, based on shrines, are gone. They disappeared. True worshipers are those everywhere who worship God through the Son from the heart. If we were, let's take some extreme examples today. If you and I were in North Korea today, and we were a believer in Jesus Christ, we would not be in a building like this. We would not be making it known, because we would be arrested. We would not only lose our own life, but our family and friends may lose their lives as well. During the Iron Curtain era, the believers in Russia and the Soviet satellite nations had to be very careful how they got together, how they would rendezvous. They didn't have buildings. How can you remember a brother in Maryland who a church was being formed and they were meeting in kind of an out-of-the-way place, and the grandmother or somebody was talking to the daughter who had come to faith and were meeting there, and she said, you need to go to a real church. What's a real church? See, we think building. We think stuff. And and what Jesus Christ has done now. By the way, He is the temple. We meet in Him. So this is the hour. True worshipers are those everywhere who worship God through the Son from the heart. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. This is an emphatic statement, by the way, in the original language. See, mankind could never comprehend the invisible God. We can look at creation. We understand there has to be something superior, some ultimate reality that has put this together. But we could never comprehend Him unless He revealed Himself first. And He's done that especially in the special revelation that we have in our laps right now, His written word. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us it was all, He revealed Himself in the incarnation. God, who at different times and different ways revealed Himself to, spoke to our fathers in the past, has in these last days spoken to us how? By His Son. And so that's the revelation. And so since God Himself is Spirit, those who worship Him must worship. Underline that word must, at least in your minds, must worship Him. Jesus isn't talking about some desirable element in worship. You know, you can shoot for this somewhere in your future somewhere, and if you get it, good. If not, that's okay. No, you really want to worship God today, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And notice the translators have written that word spirit in lowercase. They're telling us Jesus isn't referring here to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit. But the point, his point here is that a person must worship not simply by external conformity to religious rituals and places and so forth. These outward things, that's our normal human tendency, isn't it? That's what we want. I have friends that are in certain churches today, and it's all about the outward. And when you understand the symbolism behind it, it can be helpful, but it can also be a huge distraction, because we are hardwired to make that our means of coming to God the Father. It's only Christ. It's Christ alone. So the reference to truth here, by the way, refers to the worship of God that consists in the revealed Scripture. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here is how we turn to His Word. And of course, it centers on the living Word of God, the Logos of God, Jesus Christ Himself. He's the ultimate revelation. By the way, before we leave these passages, don't forget what happened next. The woman said to Him, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us all things. Can you imagine what went through her mind when Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He? Wouldn't you love to see the look on her face? You know, the stun. And she leaves her water pot there and she goes back to the town. And it's interesting, she doesn't tell the ladies first. She goes to the guys. Goes to the men and says, there's a guy out there that just told me everything that I've ever done. Is this the Messiah? By the way, look a little closer here. Notice how the word He is written in most of your translations. Do you see it? It's italics, yeah. Why is it in italics? Because when the translators put this in, that's not in the original manuscript. They put it there to help we who speak English understand what John is saying, to help it make sense. And what is it He's saying? See, what Jesus literally said here is, I who speak to you am. Does it mean most to we Gentile 21st century people? But this is the usage of the word I am. It's reminiscent of what Jesus is going to tell the Jews in a few chapters. In chapter 8, there's a long chapter, and it's very intense. And they want to know Jesus' identity, and Jesus keeps leading them through this, and it's getting more and more intense. And finally, as they get to the end of it, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was what I am. And they understood exactly what he meant. They started to grab rocks. They were going to kill him right there. Now, quickly back to Philippians chapter 3. For we are the circumcision, meaning we and only we who have been born again are the authentic people of God. Not because of our race, not because of the structure of our worship system today. Either we're in Christ or we're not. It's not based on what we do outwardly. It's based on what is in our hearts. Either way, our worship isn't dependent on buildings and all the rest. But that's who we are. And we're not any that way, but we rejoice in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for rejoice here means to boast with exultant joy. And this really underlines what he's saying here. Think about this. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We boast with exultant joy. If I'm genuinely born again, if I'm a true Christian, all of the credit for all that I am goes to who? It's to him. It's to him. It doesn't matter how smart or how dumb I am, how rich or how poor I am, what my race is. Think of how Paul finishes Romans chapter 11. He's been talking about the wonder of God's sovereign working in the nation of Israel. He's working all of history out to a prescribed end. And think of the McLean house, right? There at the Civil War. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And he quotes from Isaiah and Job here, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? The understood answer is nobody. I mean, he's completely other. And he finishes with this glorious statement, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother. He's got you and me, sister. He's got the little baby. He's got Putin. He's got that guy in the White House. He's got them all in his hands. For we are the circumcision. We are who worship God in spirit, not some perfunctory set of motions that we're going through, but from our heart. And we rejoice, we boast with exultant joy in Christ Jesus, and we don't have any confidence in the flesh. Are you learning that? Are you getting the gospel right? Do you understand that there's nothing I bring to him? There's nothing I'm contributing to this salvation. See, what is my heart before I come to Christ? The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's incurably sick, Jeremiah wrote. Who can know it? And there in Ephesians 2, we're dead. So we're spiritually dead, right? That's our natural state. We don't have a capacity to merit or earn salvation to please God. But Paul goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we're saved. And that's why we can sing from the heart beneath the cross of Jesus. I fain would take my stand. I gladly would take my stand. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at time can see the very form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. What are they? The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. What a gospel. what an astounding message. No glory to me, no glory to another mortal, all glory to Him, which is where it belongs. And so, wisely, sovereignly, providentially, as He's there the night of His betrayal, He institutes the ordinance that believers continue. Different ways, different venues, different settings, sometimes different elements. But we come together to remember His death till He come. And on this Palm Sunday, we would do that now. Let's bow our heads, bow our hearts before the Lord, and ask Him to do in us and to us and through us those things that He has promised to, so that we take these elements in a worthy way. Father, as we prepare to take these elements today and observe this ordinance that You've given to us, we come collectively and increasingly not with joy admitting, but with honesty admitting and understanding that there's not one of us who comes to this table today who have been born again, who has not this past week sinned in all various ways. And so if we were coming here based on our merit, based on how we have lived our life this past week, none of us would be worthy to take this bread and this cup. But in fact, those who are genuinely born again, who are in Christ, have had their sins forgiven. All sins, past, present, future. And while Your purpose is not for us to excuse our sins and justify our wrongdoing, it is to reckon with our own foibles and feebleness and fallenness, and to wonder and stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Galilean. Wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean, but to rejoice that You have. And that if we are born again, all of our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Your Son is now placed to our account. We are in Christ. That's who You see in us. And we're part of Your family. How wisely, how lovingly, how purposely You've given us this ordinance. And as we come together today, Lord, would You please bless now this sharing of Your body and of Your blood. These are symbols, but they point us to this ultimate sacrifice. We rejoice in Christ. We have no glory in our flesh. Bless this, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help in the dispensing of the elements this morning?